All right, let's turn our attention now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to consider Romans chapter 5 tonight, and we're going to be looking again at this passage when we are addressing the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul about the benefits of having been justified by faith, through faith alone in Christ alone. I'm going to read the passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 tonight for our setting. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I've shared already with you in the last couple of Wednesday nights that this passage really has a theme that it is addressing, especially in the first few verses of it. It's talking about the security that we have in God because of justification by faith. It really is focusing in on the results, or you could say the consequences, of having been justified by faith in Christ. You could say this, that as you read through the passage, particularly verses 1 through 11, you'll find out that as a result of being justified and made right with God through faith in Christ alone, you have peace with God. You have been saved from the wrath of God. There's no longer in your future an eternal hell. You have been delivered from condemnation. You have unhindered access to God and His throne. You have communion and fellowship with God. You have a continual state of grace, unmerited favor given to you by God. You have an assurance, unlike anything in this world, you have an assurance of heaven. You have a proper perspective of trouble and trials in your life. You have a personal, resident Holy Spirit living in your life, the third person of the Trinity who is there by God's own will, and He in you produces perseverance. And you have the blessing of having the hostility of God, or the hostility between you and God, removed, and you are now reconciled to God. That in those few verses, which tells you that it is a blessing beyond measure to be right with God. Amen? Now as we look at the text, the Bible, first of all, tells us that this justification that you have with Christ is not removable. It cannot be undone. In fact, in the Apostle Paul's mind, as he would be teaching and writing the book of Romans, his analytical and logical mind would have thought about those objections that would be raised as a result of what he's already taught. And he has made it very clear that salvation, justification, does not come by any works of man or by keeping the law. Now, for you and I who have been in church for a long period of time and perhaps have been very well acquainted with the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then we are well aware that salvation does not come by any works of man or by any religious deeds or by any kind of affiliation with a religious institution. So we're comfortable with that and very aware of that. But for someone who had for their entire life been taught that the way to God is by doing certain things or not doing certain things, or by keeping a regimen of law, unlike anything you had ever experienced, to where it was down to the tithing of small tea leaves and making sure you didn't even spit on the ground on the Sabbath day lest you make clay, I mean, the legalism around Judaism was astronomical. And then you add to that the Greek culture that would have been taught that they were to appease their gods by some form of sacrifice on their part or by some form of religion, even like it was with the Ephesus church where they would go in for long periods of time getting intoxicated with alcohol so that they could commune with their gods through their religious efforts. But you have a person who's come out of that, who's now being told that all of that involvement in religion and all of that involvement in legalism and law-keeping and religious activity means absolutely nothing. All you need to do is trust Christ to be saved. Well, If you're used to that kind of involvement in your own religion to make sure you're right with God, you might wonder, is it enough? Am I okay? If I just believe and trust Christ, is it going to be okay? Or can this thing be turned around and changed in the future? I mean, is this same God who saves me by faith, can he at one time say, you know what, I'm not going to keep you saved? Well, what Romans chapter 5 really argues is that that salvation that you have in Christ, through faith alone in Christ alone, is absolutely 100% secure. And it's not secure because of what you do. It's secure because of what God has done, and by the way, continues to do. So our salvation at the very beginning, as we all know, had nothing to do with us to begin with. And it has nothing to do with us now, and it has nothing to do with us in the future. Now, I'm not saying that you don't participate in the sense of holiness and all the obeying of the commandments and following Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about from the divine perspective, salvation is initiated, secured, paid for, and eventually in the future secured for you by God and God alone. You remember last week we read a passage in Romans chapter 8. I'll just refer to it quickly, where it tells us that when the Apostle Paul argues about this great salvation we have, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is Romans 8:31. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So he gave us his son, surely. He gave us the most precious possession he ever had, which was his own son, the second person of the Trinity, to die for you. Don't you think he'll do all the rest for you? Which is a whole lot less. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. The greatest judge of the universe, the Supreme Court of the universe, has declared you righteous. There's no one who can undo that. There's no appeal court to undo the declaration of God at all. And he even reminds us in that same passage in chapter 8, verse 34, by asking this question, who is he who condemns? It's Christ, and he's the one who died. The very one who would judge you in the future is the one who died for you and paid the penalty for you. So the assurance is given to us in this passage that what has been secured for you in Christ cannot and will not be overdone or overthrown. There's another passage, if you want to turn to it, 1 Peter chapter 1. Just hold your passage in Romans 5 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is clearly a declaration by God in this passage that you are not only secure by God, but you are kept by God. You are kept by the very power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following, the Word of God says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a long way of saying you have been born again forever. But then in verse 4 he says that you are born to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. That is a reference to your salvation. That declaration of justification does not corrupt, cannot be defiled, and never fades away. That's good enough by itself. But then Peter goes on and writes that this great inheritance we have is reserved in heaven for you. That is a perfect passive verb. It means that God did the reservation. He did it in the past. It has continuing results eternally in the future. So what he's telling us is that the justification you have is accomplished by God, reserved by God, forever. Forever. But then it gets better. Verse 5. He says that that reservation you have in heaven is also secured by the very power of God. It says that you personally are kept by the power of God. The word keep is a Greek word that means to guard militarily. In other words, this is something that God does for those he has justified. He keeps you. He not only declares you righteous, but he also keeps you. He is, by this text, by the word itself, on guard to guard your salvation. You do know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding on behalf of the saints. It even says in 1 John that Jesus Christ is our advocate. Now, for those of you who don't like lawyers, Jesus is our lawyer. He stands, if you will, in our place, and he represents us. And he basically says to the devil himself, who would come up to heaven, according to the book of Revelation, and accuse the brethren, he says, these people are mine, and they're mine because I paid the price. I declare them righteous, and you can't touch them. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. You are kept by the very power of God. And also that word power is the word translated from the Greek word dunamis, meaning the dynamite power of God. It is the same word that refers to the creative power of God. It is the extensive, sovereign, creative, keeping power of God that keeps you saved. That keeps you saved. Now, in our lesson that we've already looked at in chapter 5 of Romans, if you'll turn back there now, we've already seen that the first great declaration of our security with God is that we have peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, meaning that you have no longer hostility between you and God. Most importantly, as we've noted from the text and noted from the rest of Scripture, the hostility that God had toward you is no longer. The wrath of God that, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 36, would abide on your head if you're an unbeliever, is no longer there. The fact that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter, chapter 2, that we are disobedient and we're also children of wrath by nature, that's no longer there. It even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. So we have peace with God. We have peace with God. There is no threat in our life of God pouring out his wrath on his own who have been justified. Now, the second one we noticed was this, that we stand in grace. That by itself is all comprehensive, because grace means what? Unmerited favor. Getting what you don't deserve. And we all would be willing to admit that everything about salvation is undeserved. Even as Andy prayed, we don't deserve that great gift that God gave us in Christ. I was talking to someone today that it is so true that so little of the evangelical church understands how much we have been saved from. And they have very little understanding of just how far away from God we really were. And that all that we have in God, in Christ, and I'll go as far as to say this, all that we have not only in God and in Christ, but in this life, the clothes you wear, the house you have, the family you have, everything comes from the very grace of God. We don't deserve any of it. If we were to cry out for justice today and say, God, you're not fair, then what we would get is hell. But it is the mercy and the grace of God that we stand in. We stand in grace. And that's the idea that you are there, you occupy, if you will, heaven. You occupy a position of being justified by faith in Christ because of grace. Unmerited favor of God. You're righteous. But then we turn to the third one, which we were not able to get to last time because we introduced it. But the third one is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That again is also verse 2. So we see three, if you will, links in the chain of our security. Peace with God, standing in grace, unmerited favor, and then also rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now this is really good. I love this part. Because this is our future. In other words, if you look at it like this, that we are anchored to God by three great anchors. One would be our past. We have peace with God now. Complete peace. Unchangeable peace with God. Then secondly, in the presence, we stand in grace. Now, we're in grace, under grace. And then third, in the future, that third anchor is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a future to look forward to that is absolutely wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. take you back to Romans 8 again. Turn back there for a moment. Romans 8, 28. And here we all know this verse so well. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. In that context, you have a clear definition of who a Christian is. He is a person who loves God. Loves God. And they are the called ones. That is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit to open the eyes, the heart, the mind, to believe and to come and to follow Christ. But notice this, you are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. Well, what's the purpose? Often we kind of put salvation in the light of deliverance from hell. Like if you don't want to go to hell, believe in Jesus. And that's a great truth, and it's taught in Scripture. And thank God for it. But you need to know something else. Salvation is more, much, much more than just being delivered from hell. There's a great positive to that. There's a great future to that. God is not just taking you from hell and taking you up to heaven to plop you down and let you enjoy the streets of gold. There's much more to it. Look at verse 29. For it says, for whom he foreknew, which is the Old Testament equivalent of a knowledge of you, an intimate knowledge of you, before the world began, he intimately knew you. He also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So the goal of salvation, listen to this, is not just deliverance from hell, although that is wonderful, but it's deliverance from hell to make you like his Son, to make you like Jesus Christ. The word predestined, used a number of times in the English New Testament, is the Greek word we get horizon from. It actually is a combination of a preposition and a verb. It's the word prohorizo, the word pro meaning before, the word horizo meaning horizon. The idea is God set the limits before time began. He predetermined to make you like Christ before time began. His goal, and you have to understand this carefully, whatever God predetermines, He does. He does. Your salvation is wrapped up in and secured in the declaration of God that you're justified by faith, but also it is absolute because God not only justified you, but He predetermined to make you like His Son. And by the way, God doesn't just wish you make it like His Son. He will make sure you get there. Sometimes we go kicking and screaming sometimes. We don't do as well as we should. We fight the process. But I can grant you this, that through the trials and the tribulations and sometimes the failures we have in this life, God will get you to be like His Son. And some of us may get there sooner than later. Right? But we will eventually be there. The final declaration of that, the final, if you could use the word formation of that, of being conformed to the image of His Son, is when we're finally in heaven, right? And we drop away this flesh that He causes us so much trouble, and we finally are liberated and set free to be more like Christ in heaven. But it goes on a little further. You know what verse 30 says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and the ones that He called, He also justified, and the ones that He justified, He did what? He glorified. They call this the golden chain, and there's nobody lost in any of it. The very ones that He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son are the very ones that He called. They're the same ones that were justified. They are the same ones that end up in glory and are glorified. And by the way, one interesting note about that, all of those verbs, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, all of them are aorist tense verbs. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, aorist is usually a common tense in a verb to refer to in past action. It can refer to just simple action. But what is important to note about that is this. These He also glorified is a future event. Right? Does anybody in here feel like you're glorified yet? No, you're not. You're not. You have a little time yet before that happens. But in the mind of God, in the Greek text, when the Holy Spirit wrote down this text, it is an aorist verb, meaning it's already done. In the mind of God. It is just as sure as eternity attached your predestination as it is in time when He called you, as in time when He declared you righteous and justified you. All of those are facts of history. The glorification of the saints are also aorist, meaning that God in His mind, it's already done. It's already done. That's a wonderful truth. So we have this rejoicing in the hope of glory, or the glory of God. These are the ones that are going to be glorified in the future. Look again at the text in Romans chapter 5. He says, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice is a present middle verb, meaning that we rejoice constantly over this. The Greek word kaukaomai has nothing to do with cows, but it has everything to do with a... It's an interesting little word. It means to lift up your head high. It actually comes from a root word that means the stretching of the neck. And the idea was is that you are exalting or boasting. In fact, some lexicons translate this word, instead of rejoice, they translate it to boast. And it's not a prideful, arrogant boasting, like a sinful boasting or arrogant boasting. It is a boasting in the glory of God. It is a rejoicing in the reality of the future glory that you have with God in heaven. And it is a strong word. It doesn't mean, you know what, I'm just so happy I'm going to heaven. It is the kind of rejoicing that you're jumping up and down with. I know we're Baptists, and that keeps us in our seats, and we're Reformed Baptists, and that keeps us there longer. But nevertheless, you know, it is clearly a joyous word. It is a strong word for that. And I think sometimes we miss this, to be honest with you. We get hung up on what's going on now. We get hung up in the troubles and the trials of this life, and our focus gets right on that, and that's all we think about, and we forget that we have the greatest future in the world, in eternity as far as that is concerned. Can you think back, maybe, whenever you were a young child and mom and daddy were going to go on a vacation and you were looking forward to that vacation, but you had a week of work to go through before you got there, right? You remember those days? Man, it was just tough to get everything done, get all the chores done, get the house clean, get the car ready, get all that stuff done. But you were just so excited because you were looking forward not to the work and the grunge and the dirt and all the other things, but you were looking forward to the future, to that great trip, that great glorious trip to be with your family. That's exactly what this is about. We have it tough right now. Some of you are constantly digging in the dirt, right? It's tough. It's trials. It's tribulations. It's hard. Your health's not good. Your family's not that great. Your wife doesn't like you. Your dog hates you. Whatever it is, you know. You got a tough road of it. But then you look forward to the future and you think, Lord, thank God, you're going to change my wife. No. No. Let me move on. Anyway, so we're... Might not. Might be riding in the trunk. So we rejoice, all right? But this is the highest possible level of rejoicing. The highest possible level of rejoicing. But I want you to note here in this text, it's not just a rejoicing in being happy, but it's a rejoice in hope. In hope. And the hope of the Bible is not the kind of hope we hear about today, where we say, you know, I really hope that this happens, or I really hope that that happens, or, you know, that's the kind of hope that's not founded in absolutes. We don't even know sometimes if those things are going to happen. This kind of hope in Scripture, the biblical hope, is founded in the sure character and absolute word of the living God. It is not a hope it will, it's a hope and it will. It will happen. A few verses just to remind us of this great hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to this one. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He calls the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Our hope. The other passage we were in earlier, you can turn to this one, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And... Verse 18, we're going to hang here just a few more minutes, okay, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I love this passage, a wonderful, wonderful passage. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, which you received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, So we were bought, purchased, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe, which refers to the fact that you believe because of God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. Not in this world. Not in the president. Not in the Congress. Not in the United States. In God. 1 Peter 1:3, you remember that? 1 Peter 1:3, we read it earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has birthed us, that's the word begotten us, has brought us alive by rebirth again to a living hope. Not a dead hope. Not a if hope, but an absolute hope, because our hope is in a living Savior. One who resurrected from the dead. One who is alive today. The one who rules the universe. That's who our hope is in. It's not in something, it's in a person. A living person. Turn over to John 6. John 6:37. Another assurance of this great hope, worded differently, but the same idea is there. In John 6 in verse 37, listen to these words. All that the Father gives me will come. That's God's sovereign declaration of salvation. And the one who comes to me, what does he say? I will not cast out. I will not cast out. That starts already with the hope before we even go any further. But then it says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose how many? Nothing. None. But should do what? Raise it up the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. That hope's not if. That's absolute. Absolute. I really hope that whenever the Lord returns that I'm out in a graveyard. I hope I'm doing a funeral that day. Because I would love to see that happen. You know, I don't know. Maybe it'll be in such a way that I won't be able to see it, because the Bible says it's in the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty fast. But I still would like to be out there. I might get hit by somebody. Wait, I'm not standing on your grave. Verse 2. Okay, well, that'll be good. So God desires and expresses to us in this text that he has given us the rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this gets a little bit more interesting, because in Romans 5:2, he says that rejoice that is in hope is of the glory of God, the glory of God. What you need to understand, and this is a big subject that we cannot in any way plumb the depths of tonight, but God desires to show his glory. Okay? This is something that's hard for us to comprehend. But whenever you think about the glory of God, often what we think of is Moses coming down off the mountain and the glory being over his face, and it kind of shone with light and then it slowly faded away. And the Bible does display the glory of God in brilliant light. It's clear that it does. And it even says whenever he returns in Matthew 24 that he's coming in great power and great glory. It talks about the brilliance of the Son of God, the brilliance of the Son of Man, the huge amount of light and display of light that comes off of God in his glorious throne. It even says in the new heavens and the new earth in the future that we won't even need a sun, because God himself will shine and he will light the whole place. So there's definitely an indication in Scripture that God's glory is clearly illustrated by light, but it's more than that. The glory of God is not just light. It's really, the glory of God is light, because God is so holy, so righteous, so perfect, so just, so loving, so kind, so gracious, so merciful, that it just displays itself in glorious, brilliant light. And another way of saying that is God's glory is the summation of all of his attributes. The glory of God is his character on display in visible light. Now, I can't understand that in my mind, but I can tell you this. I do understand that if you are in the presence of that glory in this human body we have today, we would be consumed. Consumed, right? Let me take you to a couple of texts. I'm going to have to finish quickly. Romans 9 is one I'd like to show you just quickly, because this is an indication that God desires to show His glory. This is beyond of what a lot of people understand today. They think that salvation is primarily all about us. And although we are the beneficiaries of this great work of salvation, the whole goal of redemptive history is to put God on display. That's what it's about. God created this world and all that's in it, even to the smallest reptile. He created it all for His glory, to put His glory, His power, His attributes on display. Romans chapter 9 even says this. Let me just read what it says in verse 20. Romans 9, 20. Paul's responding to the objection of the objectioner, the antagonist, about his arguments about God's sovereignty. And in verse 20 he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" He says, "Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and one to dishonor?" In other words, God can do whatever He wants with His creation. Now look at verse 22. "What if God..." Now your translation may use the word "if," but that is a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, and it can be translated, forgive me, Dr. Wenzel, he's my Greek professor, "since." He told us never to use the word "since." I just did. But the idea is that it's not an iffy thing. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. This is "if and He will." All right? That's a better way of understanding it. In other words, what if God, or since God, will or desires to show His wrath and to make His power known? Did you understand that the reason why evil is in this world is not because it caught God off by surprise? He was like, "Oh no, man, this really messed up my plan." It wasn't like that. He actually allowed, some say purposed, ordained evil for the purpose of putting on display His justice, His wrath, His holiness. You would never know the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, all of that, unless there had been evil. Had there been a better way to do it, it would have been done. God is perfect in all of His knowledge. He would have done it the way that was most important to give Him the most glory, and that's the way He did it. But look at this. This even gets better. So God desires to show His wrath and to make His power known. That's not seeker sensitive. That will never be talked about in some of these churches today. But He goes on and says, "He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." Now look at verse 23. "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory." In other words, the whole redemption story is about putting God on display through you, which is another amazing thing. You remember what it said over in Ephesians? Ephesians 1, He said that He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He do all of that? Well, verse 6, "to keep you out of hell and give you a wonderful life." That is not what it says. It says He did all of this to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, He did all of this to put on display that He's a gracious God. And that's another way of revealing His glory, showing His glory. But He's going to show it in us. We are, you remember there was a group years and years ago called New Song. They sang a song called "Trophies of Grace." And it was all about that you and I are trophies of grace. Forever in heaven, we are displaying the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the forgiveness and the justice of God. All of that's there. And sadly, the other side of that coin is all those who are in hell who have rejected Christ are putting on display the holiness, the wrath, the justice of God forever. Forever. Romans 8:18 says this, Paul does. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which many of us are involved in right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in the future." I mean, you're going through some tough times, it's hard, everything's rotten, nothing. Hey, glory in the future. Wonderful glory in the future. And it's not that you're walking around heaven with like Burger King with multiple crowns stuck on your head, and you're the glory of it. No, God is showing through you how he's able to save you, and you become a display that even through your suffering, even through your trials, you did not fall away. You did not reject God. You did not do that. You honored him, and you died loving him. Romans 8, 19. Here's another verse that evolutionists don't get about the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, that this whole world that we're living in right now is subjected to the curse because of God, what he's done to the world in judgment, but he has not subjected it forever like that. It is subjected in hope. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, creation waits for you and I to finally get to heaven to have the glory that God's going to give through us and to us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope of the future. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you see all of this that we know in creation that's under the curse, that is because of the evil we see in the world and the corruption and the decay and the rot and everything that goes on, death and everything else with it, all of that is going to be delivered whenever we are in heaven putting on display the glory of God. And that's the hope we have. Well, let me finish up quickly here. Verse 23, not only that, he says, but we, this is Romans 8, 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Does anybody relate to that? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Amen to that, right? Verse 24, for we were saved in this, what? Hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But why does it still have hope for what we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The point is that our hope is sure. Our hope is absolute. We persevere. We continue because our hope is founded in God, in Christ. A couple of the quick verses, I'll read them and be done. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the same Spirit of the Lord. That is talking about your progression as a spiritual person. You are growing in Christ from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory, and then you finally are ejected out of here and you go home to be with God in heaven and you experience the full glory with Christ, completely delivered from sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin, the body's gone, you're transformed into a new person in Christ, and you have the same glorious body that our Lord has when he was resurrected. And you can eat fish on the seaside. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7 through 9, but we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the ages knew, for had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Glory! 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look for the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I could go on and on. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known the riches of his glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. Wonderful stuff. One last one I can't resist. 1 Peter 5, where the Apostle Peter is talking about his own involvement as being an elder in a church. He says this in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And I believe that that is not only a reference to the future glory that we would have in Christ, having our bodies transformed and being with Christ forever in heaven, but I believe he's also referencing back to the Mount of Transfiguration whenever he saw Jesus himself transfigured before his very eyes. And you remember what Peter said, right? Hey, Let's just stop right here. Let's build three buildings. Let's stay here. This is great. He was overwhelmed with it. It was amazing. So folks, you know, whenever you read what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, listen to this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to heaven, access to the throne of God, in this grace in which we stand. And then he says, we rejoice in hope of glory, the glory of God. Great future. Amen to that. And not only that, when you get through with this verse, don't you go home and complain about anything.